We're going to talk about war, and so there's a little bit of similarity. Tanner talked about capital punishment the last few weeks, and so there's a new handout at the back. This is the 8th, I believe, out of 13 or 14, so we're past halfway in our Christian ethics exploration. And so I'm going to kind of read an intro here, a little bit of a historical account, and then kind of have some questions, have to think through where we are kind of starting out in our, what we think about war. So this is from, just a short account from the Civil War, right? Thinking about what is the war that's taken place on American soil here in 1862. Confederate troops were holding a low ridge called Mary's Heights near Fredericksburg, Virginia. Union troops sent to assault Mary's Heights had to cross exposed ground. Wave after wave of Union troops charged but were cut down before they could reach the Confederate lines. Over 12,000 were slain, and watching the battle, General Robert E. Lee turned to General James Longstreet, whose men were holding the Heights, and said, "It's well that war is so terrible, else we would grow too fond of it." And so, you know, one of the questions, thinking back, it's been over a century since we've had, you know, war on American soil. We have this kind of firsthand inexperience. And so I just, thinking back, do we have any people who are currently or have served in the military? Yes. So, right? And any combat experience, right? So we're kind of, we don't have people in our Sunday school who have served and experienced it firsthand. Maybe another show of hands. Anyone have a family member who has served in maybe in the military? So a lot more. Any family members who have served in a combat experience during a war in the past? Yeah. So a lot of us are kind of in that secondhand experience where maybe you've had a parent or a grandparent or sibling or someone who served in one of our conflicts. Many of them, again, would have been not here. We haven't got to see the ravages of war firsthand, but have heard accounts of it from the past. So, so how do you think that? What effect do you think that has upon us when we talk about war? Kind of not having. We're coming from a place where we don't look out and see the effects of war firsthand. How do you think that can skew our perception of it?
No different generations probably being involved in different things, but when you have like that in experience firsthand, but then also adding in like Call of Duty video game stuff, mm-hmm. that kind of desensitizes some of the reality.
Yeah, I think for many of us, we saw a lot of people who have kind of a secondhand account from a firsthand person who they've experienced war, but then what we've witnessed can come from, yeah, lots of media, entertainment, movies, television. That's kind of our perception of war. What else? How can we be? I think that gives us a, how does that distort our view? What do you think in some ways?
I think we can either idolize it or completely shun it. Mm-hmm. We don't realize the circumstances that we needed, mm-hmm. or the craziness that was happening that required the war, mm-hmm. or we can think, oh, it's perfect, like we should be in war, or like I want to go to war.
Yeah.
Because it sounds so like exciting.
Yeah. Yeah, I think that's kind of like the next couple questions you look at. You can kind of reach one of those two extremes where it's war is, you know, the worst possible thing under every scenario and it should always be avoided. You know, why are some people overly critical and you know, why are some people overly fond? Do you guys think of any examples of people that you've had interactions with or that seem to me maybe overly fond of war or overly opposed to war? Magic.
During World War II, mm-hmm. and he was so effective that he wouldn't even discuss it with anyone.
Yeah.
The person I think he ever discussed it with was my father.
Yeah.
And and my father didn't repeat any of what my uncle Don had said. Because he thought it was just plain terrible because they were bombing over Germany and killing innocent people as well as some, I guess, that were probably very guilty and wanted the war. And he was very upset about the innocent people that he had a hand in killing.
Yeah. Get some input back there. Yeah, go ahead, Joshua.
I think from politicians at times, so it's very quick to say, well, we're sending the troops, we'll just, you know, launch a missile. So it can be a very simplistic way to address issues, especially with people who have never actually experienced war, they haven't thought through the implications. It doesn't affect them easily because, that's why I hear it especially.
Mm-hmm. We seem so far removed from any kind of personal cost or impact. Yeah.
Outside of being critical or fond, I think when you have a society that doesn't have problems, they will create their own.
Mm-hmm.
And so, like, one of the reasons that you have first world countries dealing with questions like, what does gender mean?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
It's usually because they don't have quite as many other problems.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And so when we're not struggling, and I'm not saying that this is why we need war, I'm just saying, like, when you don't have other things to be concerned about, when there's not war, there's not mass hunger to be dealt with, when you have it generally good, you're going to make problems for yourself.
Yeah. So in a sense, we're somewhat distracted by our prosperity from questions about war because we experience such home, at least on our own land, so much peace for a time. And I think that's been, when I think about my experience, my wife's grandfather, Wayne, was a navigator in Pacific, and they completed all of his missions and made it back. And my dad's dad was like a kind of like a forward observer in the European. So got very different accounts, I guess, when you think about what they experienced. And I think there's a big spectrum from those who come back and don't want to say anything, aren't able to talk about it at all, to those who can recount, all of the good that came from the war, their relationships, their experiences. And so I think that some of us can be oftentimes swayed very heavily by those accounts, whether or not they come back and they are very pro-war or against war. I think that can be a big influence as well. So I guess the question is, how should we be, and we think about being predisposed to war? And so I think the way I want to kind of look at it now, you guys don't know, I am a math teacher, so sometimes I'll go to the board here. And sometimes I like to use the old Venn diagrams, right? So I've got this one, right? I've got this one, which is kind of the main two we'll look at. But when I think about like a way of visually representing the way I'm gonna kind of approach it, is that one way, a circle you can use to talk about what God's will is. Whereas you have the ethics and the morality described in Scripture as this circle, and everything inside, right, it's either permissible, right, or it's commanded, and then everything outside of there is sin. It's in violation. Everything inside the circle is something that you are either commanded or it's permissible to participate in those things. So our ethical questions are often, where is this line determined? What am I permitted to do as a believer, and what's outside that line in violation? And so one viewpoint would be that, over here, this is everything that involves war, right? That war is at no times permissible, and it's absolute, everything in war is sin. There's no overlap between those two. And then a different view would be, when you think about what is God's will and warfare, that there's an area in here that we would call just war kind of theology. That there are certain things about war which are a part of God's will, that a believer can and should and sometimes participate in different forms and fashions in order to be obedient to God's will. And so that's going to be kind of how I'm going to engage it, is we're going to try and talk about what does Scripture tell us about these views, and I'm going to be arguing that there is a slice in here of warfare that is something that God desires, that a Christian would be obeying God, they would not be sinning and participating in warfare in these ways and fashions. But I did, just a disclaimer, it's very complicated and a messy issue. There's hardly ever any clear cut, everything is good here, or everything is wrong. So any kind of comments before we kind of jump in about Christians and war, questions that you might have before getting into the specifics? Or yeah, Judy.
I have a question about the war over in Israel right now, because they're actually fighting to take their land back. So would that qualify as obeying God, because he gave them that land, and it's actually theirs because God gave it to them?
Yeah, I think that hits on one of the main things that we'll talk about, is that we're usually surrounded by, even if it's not our country, we're surrounded in a world that's constantly, there's a lot of war taking place. And so that's one example where we could use that war or other wars to go through a grid where we ask certain questions and determine, you know, is this war just? Or usually, which parts of a war are just? Are there certain parts that are just and certain parts that are not? In what way could we participate, if any, if we were a member? Say, for example, if you were a member of that country, should you or could you participate in that war? Okay. Yeah.
As we think about war, I think our tendency is to think of war in terms of as Americans primarily. And so I think it's important to think of war that when nations go to war, they're usually believers in both nations.
Mm-hmm.
So the question of war goes beyond, should America get involved in the war?
Mm-hmm.
The question primarily is, as Christians, how should we engage this question?
Mm-hmm.
And our flag is way further down the line in terms of priorities as we think about the issue.
Mm-hmm.
I think that gets confusing at times, and the flag is raised much higher in terms of how we think about the issue.
Yeah, and it's definitely true that it's hard for us, especially if we've never, you know, ventured outside of Kansas or the United States, it's hard for us to escape our context in which we live. That if we were born and raised in the States, it's hard for us to see through that veil sometimes. So, but that will be the general question we'll be discussing, is that in our context is the United States, but in general, should Christians anywhere, anytime throughout history and moving forward, should we participate? How can we? Judy?
Can I just throw in one thing that my grandson said?
Yes, throw it in there.
Serving in the Army, and he's been to Korea twice.
Mm-hmm.
And he sums it up by saying, it's crazy.
It's crazy, yes.
Because the North Koreans can fire at them, and it's okay. But he said, if we fire back, then it's an act of war.
Okay.
And he said, I don't understand. He said, they can shoot at us, and
yeah,
it's okay, but if we shoot back, then it's an act of war. And he said, Grandma, in my opinion, it's an act of war regardless of who shoots at who. So, you know, he just plain sums it up as it's just crazy.
Yeah. It's... You know, it's I guess I didn't draw the third view is all spare and love and war, right? That just everything's good. When you're at war, you can do anything. It's all permissible. So I won't be arguing for that that position. So, you know, this, I think when Dave wrote this, you look at cultural trends. One needs to look no further than the unpopular war in Iraq to see within our nation there's an ideological split. So I think the Iraq War started in 2003, and I think it ended in 2011. I think Afghanistan, I was just doing a little googly, and this is, I wouldn't qualify this as research, but I think 01 to 21, it was 20 years we were in Afghanistan. And I think there's several places where we currently have troops. There's places where, I think, Joshua, you were mentioning, the U.S. uses a lot of drones right now. And so there's some places where we aren't involved in the military fashion, but maybe don't have troops necessarily kind of on the ground. But there's a quote here, our culture's deep-seated skepticism about force as a moral enterprise is exacerbated by a second cultural development, the climate of postmodernity that encourages radical moral skepticism. It stubbornly refuses to identify moral markers whatsoever and is committed to a path of non-intrusive, non-judgmentalism. So that's the climate. Not only does our culture not assist us in making moral judgments, it discourages us from doing so. And so I think this is something where we may be making, we maybe still have remnants of that, but we also may be kind of turning a corner where people are starting to actually make moral judgments, but maybe in the opposite. We've kind of debated that a little bit, where culture is becoming a little bit less postmodern in the sense of everyone will do their own thing, to now we're just choosing a particular ethic, a particular right and wrong, and then calling out those who we disagree with in that sense. So what would you guys say? Do you think that you encounter more of the postmodern, look, whatever's true for you is true for you? Do you encounter more, no, this is the morality that we ought to live by today, and people arguing in favor of? Or maybe there's a third option. What do you see more in your social interactions?
They're having it at the same time and people aren't aware of it. I think that's
all at the same time?
Yes, yeah. From the same mouth, in the same conversation. I don't know.
They don't know that they're both saying, don't make a moral judgment, and then they're making a moral judgment.
Yeah. Right.
Or they make a moral judgment and you challenge it, and then it's, well, we should, you believe what you believe.
Kind of whatever's convenient that fits. So we're kind of pretty confused about where and why and if we're going to make a moral. Yeah. I remember...
It depends on what they're arguing. Like, they'll switch from one perspective to the other.
So in this particular argument, makes more sense for them to be kind of postmodern. In this one, it's, no, we have a clear moral.
Yeah. Please continue.
So there's kind of four broad views, and some of them seem a little bit similar that we're going to look at. And so the first ones, A and B, you have non-resistance versus Christian pacifism, okay? So with non-resistance, right, one of the foundational, and these are views of Christians as they engage with warfare. So we're kind of focusing in on what are some views that a Christian might take when you think about warfare. So Matthew 5:39, do not resist him who is evil. However, although physical force may not be employed to resist evil, spiritual means may be enlisted to combat evil. There's some cross-references there as some verses that are referenced. In this view, the Christian is dedicated to the work of the gospel in terms of the message of the gospel as his highest priority, winning souls. One may pray for peace and one may support the government, but must never be involved in any action that takes the life of another human being. If the unbelieving government needs to fight a war to fulfill its obligations to defend its citizens, let it do so, but no Christian should be an active member of combat troops. Christians upholding this viewpoint ought to request non-combatant status when fulfilling a military obligation. So we get a couple of different military terms. So you have non-combatant, and then what do you guys know? What's the other? There's another military term that they use. When they say, so for example, a non-combatant might serve in the battlefield, but as a medic, right? Or maybe a chaplain for a unit. But they still can believe that the war is a just thing. It's just someone else should do the killing. Not, I'm a believer, I can't do the killing. But they can believe that the war is necessary. It's a something that the government needs to do. So I was trying to think, there is a kind of a more recently Medal of Honor winner, Desmond Dawes. Anyone heard Desmond Dawes? Yeah, so there's a film that they made, Hacksaw Ridge, about Desmond Dawes. So Desmond Dawes was, I believe he was a Seventh-day Adventist, and he would he called himself instead of a conscientious objector, a conscientious cooperator. So in his theology, he believed the war was just, the United States ought to be at war, they're doing something good, but he had this personal conviction that he ought to help in some other way. He shouldn't do killing, and so he was a medic. And so you can kind of read or hear of his account where he was involved in saving many lives, pulling people from the battlefield. And it's interesting, I thought that in World War II there was, I believe, 70,000 conscientious objectors, but 25,000 of those did join as medics and chaplains. So out of the 70,000 that said we have a moral barrier from participating in warfare, 25,000 of that 70 did join to serve in one fashion or another. So do you guys know of any other, or have you ever talked with someone that kind of had that non-resistance viewpoint? Have they, what reasoning would they give? Because I think we've talked about, do not resist him who is evil. Is there any other scriptures that you've heard people use in terms of why? What scriptures might a person use to object to participation in war?
King James Version, I think, says, "Thou shalt not kill."
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a pretty big one, right? It's a big part of war.
Love your enemies.
Mm-hmm. Loving your enemies. So you've got Old Testament, New Testament. There's a few other that are commonly used. Anything from the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are the peacemakers. Mm-hmm. Checking off a lot of them.
Turn the other cheek.
Yeah, turn the other cheek is again a big one. So we'll kind of like talk about, and we talked about some of those a little bit, I think, in terms of capital punishment, in terms of the role of an individual versus the role of the state. So let's look at Christian pacifism and see if you can see kind of a difference here. This is the philosophy undergirding the non-resistance view. It's the same kind of foundation. One key difference here is that the Christian pacifist won't serve in the military in any role. They believe that non-resistance would say they can serve in a non-combat, not participate in killing. The pacifist must be a conscientious objector. Views that tend to pacifism rest on the Sermon on the Mount text, as well as Exodus and Deuteronomy. The Christian pacifist believes that Christians are called upon to counteract the world's warlike tendencies by promoting the spiritual love and peace, which Christ exemplified. So those would be kind of in this category. In a sense, you could say that the top one might say there's a slight, thin slice in here where you could be a medic or a chaplain, but in terms of warfare.
This isn't you mentioned that the verses used, this isn't the one verse, but another argument is with the life of Jesus himself. He's the model of non-resistance, and to the point of being willing to die in an unjust endeavor against him.
Yeah.
And actually it's through that non-resistance that the power of God is brought to bear on the world.
Very much so. Very much so. I think that's probably even more powerful than some of the others, because it's not just the teaching, but it's the example, again, that he chose. And sometimes you look at the disciples themselves, who were, you know, many at that time were ready for a military Messiah, right? A military conquering. And so that can often be, when we think about how he chose at that time not to use military means, not to use force, put your sword away, that can be a real source of reasoning behind that. Judy?
It used to be that, and I don't know whether it still is or not, that at takes a lot of nerve to stand up and be a total pacifist, because at one time our country looked upon a true pacifist as being committing treason against your country, and they would be put in prison for being a pacifist because they would refuse to serve in the war in any capacity.
Yeah, I mean, pacifists are in the minority in terms of historically, and even amongst most theologians throughout history, there's been some form of just war theology. Yeah.
It might be that using this verse is out of context, so it's fair. But what would a Christian pacifist say to Jesus' statement, "I've not come to bring peace but a sword"?
I know. Which is from?
I'm actually not sure what verse it's directly from. Which is unfortunate. But
yeah.
if
that is unfortunate.
It's unfortunate. But if he, I know ultimately that verse was about pitting, you know, father against son, mother against daughter, and spiritual difference against like the world. But when people say that, you know, Jesus was only this like peaceful guy who never did anything else, well, how do we view that in a Venn diagram with Jesus's, you know, "I've not come to bring peace"?
Yeah, I think it's interesting. Like you said, this verse might be or might not. Like, what is the context? One other, I was just doing a variety of things, kind of thinking about this, and so someone before the Desmond Dawes, who would have been World War II, we have York, Sergeant York. Anyone ever heard of Sergeant York? So he was one that, again, he was converted like in his early 20s, and then very soon after World War I came. And he was kind of the Old Testament, "Thou shalt not kill." It's very plain, very clear, had this really strong conviction. But he also was very convicted from scriptures that you ought to, a citizen is obligated to, you know, serve his country. So he joined the military, went to boot camp, but was like conflicted about this. And so one of the things that changed his mind was he had superior officers that he was very openly sharing with. While his pastor at home knew his conviction, they were working towards getting his conscientious objector approved, which they kept rejecting at the time. But it was through those conversations with the scriptures where he would say, "Thou shalt not kill." And then his commanding officer would bring a different scripture in, you know, "He who doesn't have a sword ought to buy one." You know, like you could hear in this in his journal all these scriptures that they kind of shared back and forth until he eventually was kind of changed in his theology. But he was another Medal of Honor winner from the American standpoint. I mean, reaching there. So when you get to C, this is kind of the point that we're going to, you know, focus on. Adherence to the just war viewpoint have sought to establish guidelines to ensure the exercise of military option is in a just fashion. So those criteria include the following, right? So 1 through 8, here we go. So these are going to be kind of the things that we would fit in this spot over here, right? 1 through 8 in terms of our, what are some general categories, some general thoughts about what we've developed? So, yeah, number one, just cause. So basically, war must be defensive in posture, not aggressive. So when you think about when we've talked about capital punishment, it's often in a sense meant to be defending and protecting people from those who are taking life. Right? It's value. How can a person believe in capital punishment and be pro-life? It's because we value the life of that's made in the image of God, and kind of through that Genesis passage talk about how when you take a life, your life is taken in the sense of justice. And so when you take that viewpoint and turn it outward instead of towards its own citizens, you can have a just cause when you have a defensive posture. So what would be an example of like a war? What would be an unjust cause, right, that would not be defensive in posture? What are some reasons that nations might go to war?
Because
for unjust reasons that are not defensive.
Conquering other nations.
Just
for land.
Conquering for land, material. That covers a lot.
I mean, the war in Iraq. I don't think it's. I don't know all the political intricacies,
mm-hmm.
but I don't think it's necessarily defensive anymore.
Mm-hmm.
I'm not sure necessarily if it was fully defensive.
Mm-hmm.
On some level, I think it was. I don't think anymore.
Yeah, and it kind of, like I said, we're focusing on like the causes. So what could have been potential causes? So again, say you could say, oh, we went to war because we were defending these people from genocide, for example. But what would be an unjust cause? We're going to war because
vengeance.
Yeah, just to get vengeance. Yeah. So.
From water resources.
Yeah.
It falls in the land.
Oil, water.
Yeah, we don't have it. We need it to survive. Our families need it to survive, and you have it, so
mm-hmm.
we're going to take it.
Yeah. Yeah, and. Like we talked about, we have, you know, Israel, we have the Iraq war, we have even observing, you know, Ukraine, Russia. We have lots of people that we can see that are impacted by, you know, warfare and believers in, you know, all of these countries, most likely. So yeah, war, in order to be just, it needs to have a just cause. But also, number two may seem the same, but the intent must also be the intent must also be just. So the objectives must be peace and the protection of innocent lives. So a war, for example, might have a just cause, but there might be some unjust intentions. Okay, while we're in there, we're going to procure some other convenient things for our country. And we're going to protect our interest in the oil, or we're going to eliminate someone who's a thorn in our side. So number three, right? War must be a matter of last resort when all attempts at reconciliation or peaceful resolution have been exhausted. So last resort. Number four, a just war must be accompanied by a formal declaration by a properly constituted and authorized body. So that one, if you want to kind of make a connection, again, the who has the authority to wage war kind of overlaps with what we had, the discussion we had with capital punishment. Who has the authority to take the life of someone who has committed first-degree murder? There's a difference between individuals, you know, local, state, federal, right? Who has that authority? There's a distinction that's made. Objectives must be limited. So unconditional surrender or total destruction are considered unjust means. Military action must be proportionate, both in the weaponry employed and the troops deployed. So proportionate, you know what I mean? They're like you have a variety of, you have a drone strike, you have sending a million troops, you have nuclear weapons. There needs to be a discussion of how the weight of the evil that's being committed and the unjust and the wrong that's being done ought to be the force necessary, and you there should be proportionate to that, not overly above the top. Seven, non-combatants must be protected and military operations must demonstrate the highest possible degree of discrimination. And so again, this is an extremely messy thing because you have, that's the question of a soldier, how do you differentiate between a friendly, right, someone who's a civilian, someone who is a combatant? And if you're in unjust war, you just wipe everyone out, right? Just anyone who's not you, you just destroy everyone. And there's examples of that in most of our military conflicts and wars, of cases where there was no discrimination between civilian and combatant. And so in just war theology, you're making the highest effort to differentiate between who you're at war with and protect those who you're not at war with. And the last one, without a reasonable hope for success, no military action should be launched. So there ought to be some possibility for a conclusion and a successful. And if there's no potential way of seeking any sort of success in terms of what you're accomplished, then it wouldn't be just to go just for the sake of war. Yes?
I have a question that nobody in this room may have an answer for.
Okay.
That Vietnam was considered a police action, and so was Korea. War was never declared.
Mm-hmm.
That we were there declared as a police action. What is the difference between saying you're police actioning this other than it's out war?
Go ahead, Lou.
Is it, would that be kind of what we're talking about next, preventative war?
Well, it is a little bit, so it's a little bit tricky, right? Sometimes police action, and I can't speak a lot to the ones you're with Korea and Vietnam, but I do know sometimes with police action, the government will make a distinction between we have an interest here, we're not going to be the primary aggressors, we're going to somewhat assist those who are waging the war. So sometimes we have even the UNOCIN like peacekeepers where they're not waging a war, but they're there to give additional support to, say, the existing government or military if they're unable to maintain the
peace.
Yeah.
So
yeah.
I
kind of a fine distinction.
I would like to know the what the reasoning is between calling it a war or calling it a peace action, because people die either way.
Yeah. Yeah.
On both sides.
Just, yeah.
I think Judy's touching on number four.
Okay.
You're in a just war, must be accompanied by a formal declaration by a properly constituted and authorized body.
Yeah.
On the American side, especially even Iraq and Afghanistan, we never declared war.
Yeah.
And so the real question is about how does this work? What is just war? What is a declaration?
Mm-hmm.
That's just part of the dilemma of what makes it just or not.
Because when you don't, in those peacekeeping, when you don't declare war, there's no real, it's not really clear when or why this will end. When will you leave? And type of, in war there is often, there's an objective that we're fighting to end this or start this. In some of those peacekeeping or in some of those occupational things, it's just we're there and it's not really clear when or why that's going to end. So preventative would be kind of at the a little bit beyond, or even carrying that logic further. And it extends the just war to say that you can take preemptive or first strike options. So you can be the aggressor in a sense, whereas in position three, you're mainly reactive and protective. In this option, if the enemy's aggression is thought to be imminent, unavoidable, that preventative war adherents could use military force to recover unjustly territory that's unjustly seized. Such aggressors could be struck without warning while they're residing in their conquered territory in apparent peace. So this gives even more latitude towards those who would be waging the war. So that's kind of in preventative, there'd be an even greater overlap where you have a little bit more freedom there.
You can justify a lot. As I don't know if you listened to Tucker Carlson's interview with Putin. Putin would probably put himself in a just war with preventative war category. I mean, he justified everything, as a preventative kind of thing. And it's interesting to think about that interview, I guess, even in how he perceives things. You can justify a lot.
Yeah. Yeah, and when it comes to, for example, one and two, do you have a just cause and are your intentions just? That's where it can be particularly difficult, because often when you're relying on facts and reason and kind of debating things, you often have a certain desire for one thing or the other. And that desire can often sway or overrule or influence our ability to rationally reason through what ought to be the right course of action.
It's also challenging for individual Christians because governments make these decisions to go to war or not. So, you know, the average soldier doesn't get to decide is this just or unjust in
mm-hmm.
the moment.
Mm-hmm.
And yet they have to actually engage in the combat
mm-hmm.
and make the real moral actions.
Mm-hmm.
That's just very, very difficult. Do you trust your government to make those decisions for you and then follow orders? That's
yeah.
part of the complexity of being a Christian in a world.
Yeah, and it brings up in a very, you know, in a life or death sense, that idea that all of us have a certain sphere of control over our, what does God give you responsibility and control over? And you're always in the midst of a culture and a time and a place where you're presented with not ideal, right? It's never do we have any choices that are completely, we have 100% control of. And so we're forced to act in these situations where we don't know. And often it's very rarely is it a black and white, oh, we're 100% right here, or, oh, we're 100% wrong here. We're at a place where we're having to weigh, you know, choice by choice, time by time. And even within warfare, it would be my guess that soldiers would say there are certain things that they did that they're very convicted that was the just, the right thing to do, and possibly did or saw things that it was the unjust or the wrong, all within the same conflict or even day to day. Well, let's look at a couple things before we kind of go on to it. Let's talk about, we talked a little bit about some of the biblical scriptures behind pacifism. So, A, the New Testament emphasis on loving your enemies makes killing immoral. So you have the ethical teachings of Jesus, and we also mentioned the life of Jesus. So kind of the reasoning says that, you know, that scripture has been revealed over a process and it reaches its culmination in Christ. And so that's kind of the end and the final authority there. So when Jesus talks about, we mentioned Matthew 5:9, blessed are the peacemakers. He told the disciple who sought to defend him by force, put your sword back in its place. All who draw the sword will die by the sword. Josue mentioned, right, the teaching that we are to love our enemies, to do good to those who hate us. It's confirmed. We see it in other places. In Romans, for example, where we're taught to, you know, to resist evil with good. And so the pacifists would interpret these and other texts to conclude that the Christian is precluded from the military combat and certain offices within the government. And this is, I believe, Augsburger writes, thus Christians should only serve at government levels where they can honestly carry out the functions of their office without compromising their fidelity to Jesus Christ as Lord. They should not consider holding positions where they could not both fulfill the obligations of the office and remain consistent with their membership in the kingdom of God. Okay, so this is kind of a follow-up question maybe, right? If we do have a right to life, what precautions should we take to preserve both ours and others? Or two, how can restraining a murderer by deadly force be a loving action? What do you think? Judy.
I would think the loving action would be the protection of others.
Mm-hmm. So we witness, let's say we witness, and this could be either as an individual or maybe you're law enforcement. You witness someone seeking to commit murder. They have a weapon, they're aimed, maybe they're shooting. What are our options? What are some options you could do?
Put yourself in the line of fire.
Yeah, you could self-sacrifice and try and prevent that murder from happening by kind of taking the violence.
I think the problem realistically at that point?
We're not talking about problems.
Is that damo mama? Is that that just becomes two deaths?
Okay.
If there's a murderer and they're about to murder someone, maybe the second person could get away.
Mm-hmm.
But that's a very big maybe, and oftentimes, when you look at stuff like this happening, people who throw themselves in the line of fire tend to just add more bodies to the pile rather than end up doing any good.
If anyone went to attended high school or public school, probably since mid to after Columbine, right? There's three words they always tell the kids. Do you guys know what they are? If there's a school shooter. Run, hide, fight. That's right. Run, hide, fight. So they tell them those are your options. And it's like, that's just a normal part of the curriculum.
And you do it in that order. Like the fight is the last option.
Fight is the last resort. Yes. Fight is the last resort. But they kind of, there's some just war theology in there, right? Save it as a last resort. That's kind of a reality, is that there's enough school shootings that every school across the country trains every year on where could you run, where can you hide, what should you do if there's a shooter. So we could throw ourselves in the way, we could run away, hide. So what would be your rationale if you were going to pick to tell someone what to do? You're seeing someone, they're going to commit, it looks like they're going to be killing someone with a weapon of some sort. If you had to justify a course of action, what would it be?
If you have the means.
If you have, it depends on if you have the means.
Yeah, remove the threat.
Mm-hmm.
Especially if you see that the victim can't get away. If the victim's gonna die.
Depends on the status of the victim and if they've. Yeah, so there are, speaking of the American, like there are some countries probably where there's a lot less access to firearms than there are in the United States. We've had some people that come and visit and they, oh, I got to shoot a gun. It's the first time I ever saw. And so it's very different for us thinking about, it's a very real possibility that if someone were committing a crime, half the people around are armed, you know, and they could have the means of taking the life of that person.
I do want to point out, like, removing the threat doesn't always mean taking their life. There are plenty of situations where someone's life is in danger and the threat was removed by some sort of restraining person.
Mm-hmm.
So it doesn't always have to result in the loss of life.
Mm-hmm.
You can sometimes defuse the situation.
Yeah, and I think that's the small scale, when we think about war, we're kind of expanding that to large scale. So you have there's very really just two options, right? There's a host of ways that you can seek to reach your means. And in just war theology, we're saving that deadly force, hopefully would be the last resort. And so kind of in an individual case, that would kind of be your thought process as well. Is there some way we can end this without taking a life? But in the end, there are times when the thing we want to avoid is a mindset that would say there's a way in which we can eliminate all taking of life everywhere at all times. And so that kind of precludes and is naive about the evil nature of man. Okay, so there's the Sermon on the Mount. So this is a closer related kind of the previous argument where they would say that this text does not simply express an attitude that Christians should have for opposition and persecution, but it literally prescribes appropriate conduct. So kind of the example we've talked about, if the Good Samaritan came upon the robbers while they were in the act, what measure would he take? So the Good Samaritan's walking down the road, someone's being beaten and he's being stolen. What were the courses of action? So should he turn the other cheek or have the beaten person turn the other cheek?
Again, don't know the exact Bible verse. I'm sorry. But we're supposed to be, you know, shrewd as serpents as well as innocent as doves,
mm-hmm.
right? And so, I mean, if I walk up on somebody getting jumped by four guys,
mm-hmm.
I'm probably not going to get involved while there's four guys jumping him.
Yeah.
Like, I'll help them after,
yeah.
but again, I don't feel like I feel like it's not there's a difference between being helpful and then just being dumb.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think me being dumb and just getting involved in trying to help the Good Samaritan by standing there going, "Hey,
yeah,
I'm probably not going to be very helpful." So it might be more helpful, unfortunately,
mm-hmm.
to wait for them to finish. And then
mm-hmm.
do what I can to help.
That was your mom?
Or your children. Yeah. Like, yeah. It's your children. Okay.
Yeah, well, at that point, I'm being dumb. But if it's just some stranger, like, I'll try to help you after, dude. But
what if, it's like, what if it doesn't matter? Like, if they're beating him to death, what do you mean?
Yeah.
Well, that's a good question. I feel like you can tell whether somebody's just getting jumped or getting jumped with the intention of murder. Like,
so like, you know, you do bring up a good point, because I think we talked about the means, because like there are certain situations where if we say that we're not forbidden, so in the pacifist view we might say, no matter what evil is being committed, I am forbidden from using any sort of force to stop that from happening. So that's kind of, in our pacifist, that's kind of this, once you allow the use of force under certain circumstances, you kind of have this different, where it's allowable, or maybe it's, you're obligated to do so, versus you're going above and beyond kind of those heroic measures. So there might be cases where it might not be wise to jump in, because maybe it may result in more victims. And there might be times where someone may choose to do so, at the risk or the cost of their own life, or they might throw themselves in front of the...
Okay, so in Mexico City, I had the situation where I was walking my kids to school, and a guy came on, like, he was riding a bike, like a crazy man, and then there was a lady running after him, like, saying, "Stop the man, he stole my purse." And, like, so, like, all like this, I'm like, what should I do? Like, and I don't know. I still am like, what should I have done? Because like, what, like, could I have, like should I leave my kid like on the side of the street and
mm-hmm.
try to jump the guy in the bike? And then there's this other and then there's this other situation where like I'm like in Mexico City, they do this thing in Mexico City where like they create a crime scene to get someone involved and then they steal the person. They, you know, they commit a crime against the person helping the person in the crime. So, but it is, it's like you're in this situation, you're like, oh, what, it's so complex.
Mm-hmm.
And sometimes you have the time to make, like, to kind of sort through, like, okay,
mm-hmm.
what should I do?
Right.
Mm-hmm. But so rarely can you, like, do you know all the components
mm-hmm.
and can think with clarity to make a really
mm-hmm.
good decision.
Yeah. Yeah, I think, it reminds me, one of the things I listened to was before the war, C.S. Lewis, before he was a pacifist before he became a believer as an atheist, and then he did a talk about why I'm not a pacifist, and he was persuaded through the scriptures. But he makes a distinction between you know, that we're always obligated to obey our conscience. But when we think about our reasoning can shape our convictions of what our conscience are. And so, like what you're talking about, in those situations, you act according to conscience. And as we kind of study scripture, we try and shape our conscience based upon, you know, the facts of reasoning and skills. So when you're, oftentimes you may not have the opportunity to think and reason through, right? Or I'm assuming soldiers in warfare, oftentimes they're operating according to their conscience as best they can. So I think what we'll do is we'll kind of come in, next time we'll jump in the middle of kind of that idea of pacifism. If you want to read ahead, you can kind of look at what those arguments are before we get into talking about the justification behind, you know, when would there be just war and how might a believer interact him. So let me close us in prayer. Father, we thank you. It is a huge blessing that many of us, most of us, all of us have not experienced war in our midst. In our country, we have not had invading armies. We have not had bloodshed here during our lifetime. It is an amazing blessing that much of the world has not experienced, and that there are many places where war and governments are fighting and people are losing their lives all across the globe. And so we pray that as you lead us through this conversation, you'd help us as we look at and think about and look at the scriptures to understand how we might rightly understand our role and how we relate to our governments and our countries, and what our role should and could be, if there would be any opportunity where you would present us with that possibility of war and how we might interact with it. We give you thanks for your word and for your Holy Spirit. Pray that you would be with us and help us to continue to worship you today. In your name, amen.